Take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Psalms, and this morning we're going to look at the 85th Psalm. We're going to read all 13 verses. In a moment we'll begin reading there in verse 1, Psalm chapter 85. We'll begin in verse 1. I know I'm dating myself when I say this, but years ago, before the advent of GPS, I was on a road trip with one of my best friends from college, and we were driving through a national forest when we came upon a certain crossroads. We had our map, but we weren't exactly sure where we were on that map, and there were no street signs at this particular intersection in order to help us, and so we weren't sure which way to go. What did we do? Well, of course, we pulled over and asked for directions, right? No, because men never pull over to ask for directions. What did we do? We did what any man would have done in that situation. We guessed. And unfortunately, we guessed wrong. Because we went the wrong way at the crossroads, it took us several hours to get back to where we were supposed to be. Now, I tell you that because I don't know about you, but it seems like, spiritually speaking, our nation is at a crossroads. It seems like in recent months, God has been doing some things, and God has been allowing some things to take place, and God has brought us to this crossroads where collectively we must decide which way we are going to go. Now, I can already hear what some people are going to say in response, but Pastor Howard, COVID-19 is a worldwide event, and that is true, but we're dealing with a lot more than the coronavirus recently, aren't we? And I realize, yes, that every generation has its challenges. I realize that every generation has its turmoil. But it seems like we are seeing some things happening right now that are very unique in our nation's history. I'm reminded of what Elijah said to Israel in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he said, "If Yahweh is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him." In the year 2020, the question's a little bit different, but the question we have to ask is this: are we one nation under God, or are we going to try to be one nation over God? That's the question we must answer. And with this in mind, I want us to look this morning at Psalm 85. This is a prayer song to God on behalf of Israel. Now, the psalmist prayed this for Israel, but I believe this is a prayer that we can pray for any nation. In fact, if you want to know how to pray for America, Psalm 85 is a very good place to begin. And I want us to look at these 13 verses and talk about some ways we can and should respond when we come to that crossroads spiritually. First of all, when we come to the crossroads, we must remember God's favor. We must remember God's favor upon us. Look at verse 1. "Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob." Starting in verse 1, you have six times in three verses where the psalmist says to God, "You have blank. You have been favorable. You brought us from captivity." Over and over again, God did this, God did that. The emphasis is on the fact that he did it. They did not do it for themselves. God founded them. God protected them. God guided them. God blessed them. And so the psalmist looks back on Israel's history and says, the reason why we are where we are today is because of God's favor upon us. Now, this word favor is a word that we see many, many times throughout the Word of God. We are told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Moses found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It is said of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Even Jesus had God's favor resting upon him. Favor, in this sense, refers to all of the blessings that God has bestowed and all of the blessings that God wants to bestow upon the land. Part of that favor is the fact that God had delivered them from captivity. Verse 1 says, "You have brought back the captivity of Jacob." In other words, he says, there was a time when we were captives. And the psalmist could have been referring to any number of moments in Israel's history, right? They were captives in Egypt. They were captives in Assyria. They were captives in Babylon. And each and every time, God graciously set the captives free. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God physically delivered his people time and again, but that's not even the best part. Look at verse 2. "You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger." Again, the psalmist looks back and he remembers some of the many times that Israel had turned away from God, and he disciplined them. When he did, the people cried out. They repented, and God restored them. And the psalmist says, "You've taken away your wrath." Wrath is God's response to sin. At one point, God was angry with them. This isn't like the anger that people have. This isn't like the anger of some child who's upset because he didn't get his way. This is a righteous anger. This is a just anger. And by the way, I am glad that we have a God who gets angry. Because there are times when anger is appropriate. There are certain injustices and atrocities and inequalities that ought to make us angry. God had been angry with them, but God removed his wrath. He turned away from his anger. That doesn't mean that they were perfect, but it means that the people began to seek the Lord and walk with the Lord, and they experienced times of blessings as a result. The psalmist sees that the nation is at a crossroads, so he reminds them of how God's hand of favor has been upon them. And when you are at that spiritual crossroads, the first thing you need to do is acknowledge God's favor. We acknowledge God's favor on us individually. For example, if you have been born again, the Bible says there was a time when you were held captive to sin and death, but God gave you unmerited favor, and by grace through faith in Christ, you were saved. I believe we can also acknowledge that God has shown favor to this nation. God has blessed this land. God has blessed us with freedom. God has blessed us with abundance. I don't mean to burst anyone's bubble this morning, but no, it's not because we're smarter. No, it's not that we work harder. God has shown us favor. And that doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're without sin, nor does it mean that we are exempt from the judgment of God. But historically, yes, God has favored us. Contrary to what the world is saying, especially in recent days, I do believe that part of God's favor on us is the blessing of having a godly heritage. And listen to me, parents. One of the best things that you can do for your children is to make sure they learn about this godly heritage, because I tell you, they're not going to learn about it in many history books or in our public schools today. They need to know that when the pilgrims came on the Mayflower, that they stated their purpose for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. They need to understand the words of the Declaration of Independence. And by the way, there was a time when children memorized those words. There was a time when they had to recite, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." I hear that statement and I automatically know three things about our founding fathers. Number one, they believed in absolute truth. We hold these truths to be self-evident. Yes, there's absolute truth. It's self-evident. Why? Because it's based on the Word of God. They believed in creation. All men are created equal. And they believe, don't miss this, that our rights come from God, that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Because if our rights come from government, government can take them away. But if our rights come from God, we possess those rights no matter what government says. A few years ago, I took my children to Washington, D.C., and I had so much fun just walking around the town, seeing the monuments, pointing out over and over again different statements, different quotes, different evidences of our godly heritage. And if you've been to Washington, D.C., you probably know that even today, the Washington Monument is the highest point. It is taller than any other building in our nation's capital. But did you know that on top of the Washington Monument, there is a capstone? And written into that capstone, it says in Latin, but it says, "Praise be." Very meaningful that "praise be to God" is literally elevated above every federal building. "Praise be to God" was literally elevated above the White House. "Praise be to God" was literally elevated above the Congress. "Praise be to God" was literally elevated, I know some are going to find this hard to believe, above the Supreme Court. And it was built in order to reflect the belief of our founding fathers that the praise of God and the dignity and the worth of God supersedes that of every earthly authority and every human establishment. I believe our nation is at a crossroads. But when you're at a crossroads, you must remember God's favor. Oh, how God has shown favor to this land in so many ways. We must also acknowledge our condition. We must acknowledge our condition. The psalmist begins by looking back at how things used to be, but he could not help but notice that things were not as they once were. All of this psalm is a prayer, but it's when we get to verse 4 that the psalmist begins asking for things. It's in verse 4 that he presents his petitions to the Lord. So look with me at verse 4. "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease." He says, "Restore us." There's an acknowledgement in that God hasn't turned away from the people. It's the people who have turned away from God. So he cries out, "Oh God, bring us back to where we used to be. Restore us." Verse 5, "Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" Verse 3, he remembers a time when God's anger was turned away, but then we get to verse 5, and he asks, "Will you be angry forever?" He acknowledges that at that moment in time, as he wrote this psalm, God was, in fact, angry with the people because they had rebelled against God, and their rebellion against God was the source of all of their problems. By the way, I believe that you could say that's pretty much true for us today. What is the solution for a nation that has turned from God, that has rebelled from God, and as a result is experiencing the wrath of God? Verse 6, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation." I love that question. Will you not revive us again? Sometimes we sing that song, "Revive us again." Technically, to revive something means to bring something back to life that was alive before. You can't revive something that never had life to begin with. So the psalmist is acknowledging that it's not the world that needs revival. It's not the atheist or the skeptic in need of revival. It is the people of God in need of revival. Now, this is such an important spiritual principle in verse 6. Please don't miss this. In the Bible, God always places the responsibility for the welfare of a nation upon the people of God within that nation. So many times we miss this. Our eyes are so focused on what's happening in the White House. Meanwhile, in heaven, their eyes are focused on what's happening in God's house. And we are so concerned about the separation of church and state, which, by the way, is very, very important. But we're so separated about the interested in the separation of church and state that we forget all about the separation of the church and the world. Let me explain how this happens and why revival is, in fact, the answer. On the one hand, we have the Word of God. The Word of God tells us who we are. The Word of God tells us how to live, how to conduct ourselves, what to believe. The Word of God tells us how we can have life, abundant life, and eternal life. On the one hand, we have the Word of God, and on the other hand, we have this world and all of its philosophies and all of its values and all of its ways that are in contrast to what the Word of God says. And meanwhile, so many of God's people try to hang out in the middle and walk that line between what the Word of God says and what the world says. And you know what happens? This book stays the same. The Word of God says today what it's going to say tomorrow and the day after that and the day after that. The Word of God does not change, but you know what the world does? It drifts. And it constantly drifts further and further away from God and His Word. Now, what happens to that middle line between the Word of God in the world where so many people try to reside? What happens to that middle line as the world drifts further and further away? That middle line winds up drifting as well. So that eventually the people of God who perhaps say, "Well, I'm not over here where I ought to be, but at least I'm not over here where the world is." But as the world drifts and that middle line keeps drifting along with it, all of a sudden, we find ourselves doing those things we once said we would never do. And we find ourselves believing things and saying things we once said we would never believe or say. If you play this game, Christian brother, Christian sister, you will find yourself at a place spiritually where you never thought you would be. Now listen to me carefully. A nation may drift away from God, but a nation will never drift towards God. A nation never drifts towards God. You see a nation where God is doing something, where hearts are turned to Him, it's not because of drifting. It's always because of revival. It's always because of revival. And it begins with his church. While we are waiting for the world to get right, God is waiting for us to get right. And so we have to acknowledge our own sin, and we have to confess that we failed to do what God has called us to do. We failed to fill the land with the gospel. There's still so many people who haven't heard, who do not know. We failed to set a godly, Christ-like example for our children. We failed to teach them and disciple them. We failed to speak out against evil and injustice. We've failed to live lives that were set apart. We failed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. We failed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I could go on and on and on. Maybe this is what the psalmist said as he was writing Psalm 85. And so he prayed for revival. He asked this question, will you not revive us again? And it's a rhetorical question because the answer is, yes, God will. Yes, God is willing. And notice the result of the revival, that your people may rejoice in you. There's the result. Why are they rejoicing? Better jobs, better schools, safer streets, nicer homes? No. Revive us again that your people may rejoice in you. Our rejoicing is in God. When real revival happens, the result is always a rekindling of our love for Jesus Christ, and it becomes contagious. You know, it has been said that a good sailor knows that he can't control the winds. He cannot manipulate the winds, but a good sailor knows that he can do one thing. He can prepare his sails so that when the winds come, he's ready. Likewise, we can't cause God to send winds of revival. We can't make revival happen, but we can prepare the sails of prayer, the sails of obedience, the sails of faithfulness, so that when God's Spirit moves across the land, we are ready to go wherever the winds of revival would take us. So, ladies and gentlemen, when you come to that crossroads, we must acknowledge our condition before God. But then there's one more thing that I want you to see that we do when we come to the crossroads. We remember God's favor, we acknowledge our condition, and we expect God's response. Look at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Don't you love that? That glory may dwell in our land. Notice the psalmist is making this personal. He's using the first person singular now. He says, I will hear what the Lord will speak. And by the way, whenever you see this in the Bible, whenever you hear someone say, I will hear, the implication is that they will not only hear, but they will obey. This is someone who has made up their minds, in other words, that whatever God's word says goes. And as the people of God in verse 8 walk, as they begin to walk in obedience, what happens? Verse 9, salvation is near those who fear him. Now, personally, I don't believe verse 9 is talking about personal, individual salvation as much as, in this case, national or corporate salvation. When God's people get right, salvation in that sense is near, it is close. The psalmist said, there will be glory in the land. Look at verse 10. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. These verses remind us of the very beginning of the psalm. At the beginning of the psalm, He spoke of the favor of the Lord. We come to the end of the psalm, and he uses all of this beautiful imagery and all of this symbolism to describe the favor of the Lord, only this time he's not describing God's favor in times past. He's describing God's favor in the future. He's anticipating what God is going to do. And look at verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. When there is revival, righteousness always goes before him. The only kind of people that God blesses is a righteous people. The only kind of church God blesses is a righteous church. But hear me carefully. For there to be righteousness in the land, there must be righteousness in individual hearts. And for people individually to become righteous, they must receive a righteousness that does not come from themselves. We need the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus never sinned, and yet he became sin when he laid down his life on the cross for us, and he did that so that this exchange could take place. Jesus having become our sin so that we can somehow become the righteousness of Christ. We wear his righteousness, and now we can stand before a holy God. Everything that the psalmist is talking about here, all of the hopes of the psalmist in Psalm 85 find their fulfillment in Christ. And when I read this psalm, it reminds me of something that Leonard Ravenhill once said. He once said, when it comes to revival, God doesn't answer prayer. God answers desperate prayer. That's so true. And that is what we need. That's what we have here. You know, there have been some great revivals in history. You can read about them in textbooks, times when God's people cried out fervently and God blessed abundantly, and an entire nation was changed, a culture transformed as a result. There are places where you can go in the world right now and see it happening with your own eyes, and I've seen it with my own eyes. I've never seen it happen in America. But you know, we read about some of these great revivals that have happened in history, and some of them, this may surprise you, some of them did not involve much preaching. Some of them didn't involve much singing. You will not find, however, a single revival that has ever taken place in history that did not involve much fervent praying, desperate praying. One of my seminary professors wrote a book about the history of revivals. And at one point in this book, he describes three different scenarios. And he asked the question, does this sound familiar? So here's what I want to do to close this message this morning. I want to read to you what different people have said in history about their day and time. We know what things are like now. We know how we would describe this nation in 2020. But let me just read to you how some other people described this nation, or how they described their culture and their time. And you just decide for yourself if this sounds at all familiar. For example, someone once said, quote, "The ministers in our day, for the most part, are barren in their faith. The church seems more interested in her institutions than the people in need. The nation thrives financially, while social conditions overall fail to see improvement. Prisons are overcrowded. The theater and popular books contribute to the moral decay. Does that sound familiar? Absolutely it does. It sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? But those words described the year 1700, shortly before God raised up men like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitefield to bring about what we call the Great Awakening in England. Then he describes another scenario, quote, "Spiritual life has become quite sterile, with churches filled with unregenerate members." One pastor describes his region as a time characterized by horse racing, gambling, and rudeness of various kinds. Rudeness of various kinds? That sounds like Miami-Dade County. Of course it sounds familiar. And yet these words were written by someone to describe 1720, right before God brought about what is called the First Great Awakening and brought new spiritual life to the colonies. Finally, listen to this. Quote, "College campuses teem with students chasing after the latest philosophies. The more unbiblical, the better. The more educated a person you find, the less likely you are to discover a Christian, while a new form of atheism captures the imagination of many." Doesn't that sound a lot like the typical university campus today? And yet these words were written to describe the year 1800, shortly before another great movement of God that we refer to as the Second Great Awakening. We read about these revivals and these great awakenings in times past. We read these descriptions of how things once were, and it sounds a lot like today. But I'm here to tell you that at each of these times, God's people got desperate. And God's people began to pray fervently. And God's people turned from sin. And in each case, God brought about a revival in the church and spiritual awakening in the land. I tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, because God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. He can do now what He did then. He can do here what He did there. And He's willing, even today, to revive us again. Would you join me as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge how good You have been to us, and that in this nation, we've seen Your hand of favor. And You've blessed us in so many ways, not because we deserved it or because we did anything to earn it. It was just Your grace, Your unmerited favor. And we want to thank You. But we acknowledge that in response to those blessings, we've turned from You, and we are turning from You even now. And we are seeing this especially in recent days, in rapid progression. Father, we acknowledge how desperately we need You, how we need You to revive us again, that Your people may rejoice in You, how we need You to turn away from wrath. And so, God, we pray that You would help us to confess sin and acknowledge and repent of sin, and help us, Lord, to begin with ourselves, that Your people would be right before You, and that as You revive Your people, the nation would be blessed as a result. Oh, how this nation needs a revived church. And so, God, we pray for every single Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, wherever they may be. We pray, God, that You would call us back to Yourself in humility and repentance, Father, we pray for those who perhaps are in this room today or who are listening online who have never come to that point. They've never experienced that righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, through knowing Him. We thank You that You sent Your only begotten Son into this world to die on a cruel cross for us, so that by believing in Him, we could become His righteousness, that we could be made right with You and stand before You and live with You and enjoy You in heaven forever. Father, I pray for any here who are in person or listening online who right now needs to come to that point of surrender and give their heart and life to Christ, that You would indeed knock on the door of their heart, that this would be that day they open the door and say, Jesus, come in, take over. I believe in You, and I give You my all. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You still are able to do today what You've done in the past. And we pray, God, that in our day, in our time, we would see with our eyes a great movement of the Holy Spirit all across this land. And Father, we thank You in advance. In Jesus' name, amen.